Hey everyone, my name is Randall Heyer. I'm the Worship Arts Pastor here at Cochrane Alliance Church. We are so glad that you've come to check out the latest sermon. We pray that you are encouraged, you are challenged, and ultimately drawn closer to Jesus. Enjoy.
We live in a world that clamors for our attention. And in the information age, whoever gets our attention wins. And what I mean is if they can get us to binge on their content, they're going to have the most influence on us. And, I mean, this past week, it was just yet another tragic reminder of just the tremendous influence someone can have when they can use a platform to grab attention. And, of course, as believers in God and followers of Jesus, we want to give God our full attention, right? So we've launched a series to start the year on reading the Bible. And as followers of Jesus, we want to follow his lead. And we want to do that with every area of our lives. And when I get to know Jesus, I learn that he actually has a very serious view. He takes the Bible seriously. And what I get from that is that spending time in the Bible is one of the best ways to give God my full attention. And so that's why we're calling this series Binge. It's in hopes that we will whet our appetites for God's Word. So we've started things last week, and each week we're going to make a statement about the Word of God. And last week we made the statement, the Word is truth. And that we learned that when we read the Bible on its own terms, it can transform our relationship to the Bible and give our life a sense of new meaning and new purpose. Today, we're going to make another statement. We're going to say that the Word is a story. Now, this is tricky. Because when I open up the Bible, it doesn't really present in a way, it doesn't present itself as a story in a way that I, as a Westerner, a modernist, or whatever, I live in the 21st century, it doesn't look like a story that I'm used to. When we read a story these days, we like to pick it up and we like to read it from cover to cover. And we get to know the main characters, we identify the main plot conflict, and if it's a good story, we follow that plot all the way through the climax to a satisfying resolution of the plot. Now, if you've ever tried to pick up the Bible and read it cover to cover with that same expectation, you don't have to get very far to realize how hard that is to do, right? And that's because the Bible isn't really a book. We received it in book technology because that's a really handy way to transmit information. But the Bible isn't actually a book. It's actually a library filled with a bunch of different kinds of writings. We say, when we're trying to go to a place, we say, go to the book of the Bible called Obadiah or whatever, right? Like, we know this is a collection of books. And so there are stories in there for sure, but there's all kinds of things like poetry, law code, correspondences, you name it. There's all kinds of stuff going on there. And so the unifying story, finding it, is a challenge, especially if you are relatively unfamiliar with the Bible. But I want to assure you, it's worth the time to make the effort. And so to get us going here this morning, I want us to have a look at a little Bible Project video that introduces us to this challenge of how to read the Bible as a story. Let's watch it now.
So the Bible is a collection of books written in different literary styles like narrative, poetry, and prose. And most of us are familiar with these kinds of literature.
Yeah, we all know a narrative when we see one, like The Hunger Games or The Great Gatsby.
And most people can recognize poetry, whether it's Walt Whitman or the songs of Bob Dylan.
And every day we're surrounded by prose and news articles or essays.
Now all of these examples are modern American literature in that they came from this time period and this region of the world.
But there's also medieval English literature from another place in time, or ancient Greek writings from this place in time.
So each time period and culture produces its own unique kind of literature.
And in order to read the Bible well, we need to keep in mind that it comes from this part of the world and was produced in this basic period of time.
So what's unique about ancient Jewish literature?
Well, a key feature is that it lacks a lot of the details that modern readers have come to expect in stories and poems.
And this makes it seem really simple.
But actually, it's very sophisticated literature. Every detail that is given matters.
And that's great, but the lack of detail means that stories are often loaded with ambiguities. I mean, take one of the first stories, Adam and Eve in the Garden. Where did this talking snake come from? And why did God allow him there? Why didn't Adam and Eve die on the spot like God said they would? And who's this offspring of the woman who will destroy the snake but is bitten by it?
Yeah, so many puzzles in this story. And some of these are questions that we have and that are not important to what the author is focusing on. But some of these ambiguities are intentional.
Intentional? Won't that lead to bad interpretations, people filling in the gaps with their own answers?
Well, that's a risk the biblical authors took in writing this way. We all tend to impose our own cultural assumptions onto the Bible, but they apparently thought the risk was worth it. These oddities are really invitations into an adventure of reading and discovery.
What do you mean?
Well, for example, the strange promise about the offspring of the woman crushing and being bitten by the snake. That word offspring is a clue to pay attention to genealogies, which, lo and behold, run all through the biblical narrative. They trace the lineage from Eve all the way to King David and his offspring. And in the New Testament, Jesus is connected to the offspring of this royal line. Now, when you read the prophets, Isaiah connected this king to the suffering servant who would die on behalf of his people. And then, in the book of Revelation, there's this symbolic vision. And can you guess? It's about a woman and her offspring. It's Jesus and his followers who conquer the dragon by giving up their lives.
Yeah, so each part of the story there is loaded with ambiguities, but altogether, it makes sense.
And this is the literary genius of the Bible. It forces you to keep reading and then interpret each part in light of the others.
This is feeling complicated. I don't know if I can do all that.
Well, you're actually not expected to notice all of this by yourself or all at once. This dense way of writing forces you to slow down and then read carefully, embarking on this interactive discovery process through the whole biblical narrative over a lifetime of reading and rereading.
Ah, okay. Meditation literature.
Yeah, in Psalm 1, we read about the ideal Bible reader. It's someone who meditates on the scriptures day and night. In Hebrew, the word meditate means literally to mutter or speak quietly. The idea is that every day for the rest of your life, you slowly, quietly read the Bible out loud to yourself, and then go talk about it with your friends, pondering the puzzles, making connections, and discovering what it all means. And as you let the Bible interpret itself, something remarkable happens. The Bible starts to read you. Because ultimately, the writers of the Bible want you to adopt this story as your story.
So this ancient Jewish writing style, it must create unique types of narrative and poetry and discourse.
Yes, and we'll explore all of those literary styles starting next with biblical narrative.
All right. Well, that's a little mini cliffhanger there at the end. And I hope that whets your appetite. I really like the Bible Project, and those videos on how to read the Bible, we've just recently, in my life group, we've just started watching them together, and it's always a great road of discovery. But anyways, our goal today is to better see the Bible as a whole story. And I also want to offer some practical pointers on how to read the Bible in this way, all right? So to start with, I'm going to throw some information at you and highlight the major plot points of the Bible. If you have your Bible, turn it on or open it to the table of contents, all right? This is going to be maybe the first time you've ever received a sermon from the table of contents of the Bible, all right? And once I've kind of gone over the major plot points, then we're going to slow down a little bit, and I try to give you a picture of how reading the Bible this way looks. Does that work? Are we ready for that? Are you ready to buckle up? So let's look at the main plot points. The Bible is a unified story. The video we just watched actually gave us one pass through that whole story as they followed that theme of offspring, right? And today, I want to do it again now in just a little bit more detail. And as we start, I just want to acknowledge that I've received a lot of help from a Bible scholar named Scott McKnight, in particular his book, The Blue Parakeet. And this is the source that I'm using for the plot points that I'm going to share with you. It's a good book. If you like reading, I highly recommend it. Now, in this book, he cites his source material coming from an early church father named Irenaeus. And so this five-point plot of the Bible is something that Bible readers have been seeing and noticing about the Bible for the better part of two millennia now. And so let's just dive in. Plot point number one is creating God's images. And the theme here of this plot point is oneness. Now, this is actually a very short plot point. It covers the first two chapters of Genesis. The big story of the Bible begins with God creating humanity in his own image. And that topic in and of itself would be like a whole nother sermon series. We don't have time for that. But one of the big parts of what it means to bear God's image is this theme of oneness. God himself is triune oneness. It's one of the foundational doctrines of Christianity, the Trinity. And in parallel to that oneness that is his character, he's created humanity for oneness. We're meant to live at one, at peace with each other. He created male and female to experience oneness. He desires oneness in a human-divine partnership that will tend to creation, take care of it, and spread his goodness throughout creation. Harmonious partnership is part of bearing God's image. Now, McKnight writes, nothing in the Bible makes sense if one does not begin with the Garden of Eden as a life of oneness. Human beings in union with God and in communion with self and with one another and with the world around them. That's the Garden of Eden. What a beautiful picture. Everybody, everyone, everything at one with each other. Plot point two. The images of God get cracked. Now, this covers Genesis 3 up to chapter 11. And here the theme of otherness gets introduced. McKnight also writes, what we learn in Genesis 3 is that sin distorts oneness because the divine image is now cracked. What we learn is profoundly common for all human experience. Humans do bad things to one another because humans are curved in on themselves instead of being curved towards God. And so that's the dominant theme of this plot point, otherness. Chapter 3, humanity, out of kind of a sinful choice to live life on our own terms, we set the ball in motion. We get cracked. And then Genesis 4 to 11 charts this downward spiral of consequences of that, those choices, living life on our own terms. And then it hits rock bottom in chapter 11 when we, humanity, create Babylon. At this point, we realize humanity is hell-bent on othering each other to death. And we're left to wonder, who exactly is this promised snake crusher? Who's up to the task of restoring God's cracked images and restoring oneness to all of creation? The next character we meet in the Bible might be the promising answer to that question. Abraham, chapter 12, the big pivot point in the book of Genesis. This is where the third plot point begins. It's with Abraham in chapter 12 that God begins his rescue mission for the cracked images. He starts by forming a covenant community with Abraham and his family. And this is actually the longest plot point of the whole story. And I just want to pause here because we're talking about the Hebrew Bible up to this point, the Old Testament. And as Christians, we love to talk about the gospel. And if otherness is the problem, if we're hell-bent on othering each other to death, well, the gospel, that's the answer, right? That's the gospel is what fixed the problem. And as Christians, We often give in to the temptation to skip from Genesis 3 and go all the way to Romans 3 and go from fall all the way to redemption. But to do this means to skip probably about 1,000 important pages of the story about covenant community. God has a lot to say about how we address this problem of otherness, and it's super important to him. And so that's why we have this big, long section, right? Like, I mean, it's, let me just quickly find Matthew here. So there we go. So it's about that much of my Bible where he's talking about covenant community as the answer to otherness. And as we read through this plot point, the sad reality is things just get progressively worse. Every time God lovingly rescues his people, they respond by acting even worse than their enemies. Some of these characters start out very promising: Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon. But none of them get the job done. None of them crush the head of the snake. None of these promising starts can restore oneness. And so you get to the end of the Old Testament, the end of this third plot point, and there's still no solution for the otherness problem. Human existence just seems to be defined by alienation. Alienation between me and God, alienation between me and myself, me and everybody else, even me and creation. So by the time we get to the New Testament, we're desperate to meet the snake crusher. And here the Bible shifts the story towards a person. And that same story is headed into a direction where the community finds itself in that person. Salvation has to come from someone, the snake crusher, and that person is going to lead people into salvation. And that person, we read, is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the incarnation of God. He's the perfect, uncracked image of God. And his life, his death, his resurrection, he finally gets the job done. Cracked humanity is redeemed. And then on Pentecost, he gives his spirit to create a new covenant community. And this community is called to continue his rescuing work in all of creation. And then that leads into the final and very small part of the whole big story. It's the last two chapters of Revelation. It's where we see the consummation of everything. And this is where oneness gets perfected. The redeeming of work of Christ that he set in motion 2,000 years ago is the first of a two-step process. Everything got set in motion with him, and now as we walk in the Spirit, we wait the return of Christ, and with it, a new heaven and a new earth. And God's original purpose for creation, oneness, is going to be fully realized. So those are the five plot points of the Bible. And there it is in a spreadsheet, because I love you guys and I love spreadsheets. Now, I like this idea of the overall story of the Bible, and I firmly believe that it's the main way that we should be approaching the Bible, no matter where we open it. You know, you kind of take the dartboard approach. You should be able to find yourself in that story somewhere, wherever you go. But I feel like something's missing. Like, I need some sort of secret decoder ring. Like, you know, I'm reading John or Joshua or Job. How do they all fit together with each other? You know, whether you're reading Leviticus or Luke or Lamentations, everything's so different. Like, how on earth does it all fit together? Well, what's the secret decoder ring is what I'm asking. Well, we actually got a glimpse of it in that video I shared with you. The Bible itself actually tells us how best to read it. In fact, if you know where to look, there are little decoder rings all over the Bible. You just need to know where to look. And one place you can look is Psalm 1. It gives us the picture of the ideal Bible reader. And I just want to read the first couple verses for you to help you realize that. It goes like this. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. No. But those whose delight is in the law of the Lord, they're the ones that are blessed. Those who meditate on his law day and night. How should I read the Bible? You meditate on it day and night. The idea in this psalm is that learning to read the Bible and get the whole story, this is a lifelong pursuit. And the more you read it, the clearer the story becomes. And as you read the story, you will see that story emerge in greater detail as you engage the Bible on its own terms. And then with the Spirit's help, the byproduct of this daily meditation kind of life, you'll be able to see certain patterns emerge. And these patterns will change your life. This is why we make such a big deal about habit formation with the Anchor Initiative and encourage you in your life groups and your anchor crews to do something daily. And in this season right now, to read the Bible daily. This will transform your life as you see the story and you see your place in the story. Now, I want to give you one good example of someone in the Bible who personifies this or really embodies this well. If you want to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 7, you're going to find a guy named Stephen. And he is a case study of a Psalm 1 kind of person. While you're going there, let me give you a little bit of context for his story. The book of Acts itself, it comes right after the four Gospels in the New Testament. This book is shifting the focus from the Jewish covenant community to the church. And the Christ plot point, Christ redeems, that plot point is just being set in motion. Christ is the perfect image of God. He's changed the game. And in Acts, we meet the first generation of Jesus' followers. And Stephen was one of their leaders. Now, the way his life went, as his influence in the church grew, it eventually got him arrested. And when his day in court arrives, instead of giving a legal defense, Stephen tells a story. Actually, he tells the story. If you're tuned into this, you'll see this all over the Bible. The story gets summarized all over the place, especially in the Psalms. Anyways, he tells the big story from his own unique perspective, and he highlights a number of key characters in that story, and he starts to connect the dots to reveal a pattern, and it leads to a very stern warning. Now, that pattern is this. It's God has chosen some people, and they continually reject his guidance. And then despite their disobedience, God always keeps moving the story forward because that's his character. He's faithful and loyal and loving. And then you see this pattern played out in the lives of a number of different people in the story that Stephen tells. First off, God sends Abraham to the promised land. But he doesn't make it to the promised land. He stops in Syria. And it wasn't until after Abraham's dad dies that God actually sends him along again to finally get him to the promised land. Fast forward in the story. Joseph gets some weird dreams from God. Dreams that are intended to help the family. But his brothers reject Joseph. And they actually sell him into slavery because they don't like those dreams. And when his brothers are starving later in life, well, God causes a re-encounter, a reunion with Joseph. Joseph had been uniquely blessed and positioned and put in a place to save the whole family. Fast forward again to Moses. God raises him up to be a savior for Israel from slavery. And yet in his kind of well-intentioned but misguided attempt to get the ball rolling in that salvation story, he actually gets scorned and rejected by a couple of Hebrew slaves. And Moses is ashamed and he's afraid, and so he flees to Midian. And then when the time was right, God raised him back up again, sent him back to Egypt to rescue the people. You see the pattern? And then Stephen connects this pattern to what's going on right now in the Christ redeeming plot point. And this is what he says, starting in verse 51 to his accusers. He says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one." He's talking about Jesus here now. "And now you've betrayed and murdered him." Now, that story in and of itself, this isn't a sermon on Acts 7. There's so much going on there that can be pretty mind-blowing. But what I want you to see here is that Stephen's story is an amazing portrait of a Psalm 1 person. This speech is the result of years spent reading and meditating on Scripture. And as he pondered its puzzles and he soaked in that story, he saw the patterns emerge. And he began to see not only that those were amazing patterns and they were a true reflection of reality, he began to see his own story as part of that. And so when he did get arrested, he didn't take long to recognize that he had an opportunity to continue that story, move it forward, and give that divine warning. "Don't you see? We're making the same mistake, guys, over and over again. When will we ever learn to stop rejecting God's ways and finally partner with him?" Now, this isn't a story he just cooked up the night before his big day in court. Stephen's story is the byproduct of a lifetime spent meditating on that big story. And here's the thing. One of the most exciting things about learning to read the Bible this way, it's when you start to see the pieces fit together. When you start to see the design patterns emerge, then you can see how your life fits into those patterns, and that transforms everything. But let me just get one thing straight here, all right? Sometimes we say, that's just a nice story, as if like stories aren't important. This story that Stephen told, the big story of the Bible, it is not a trivial plaything. Read at your own risk. Keep reading Stephen's story. He gets executed for telling this story. There is no such thing as just a story. If you let the Bible's story sink in, this big story will draw you in. It can even define your life. It'll give you meaning and purpose. So again, I hope today has whet your appetite for God's word, okay? I want to challenge all of us to be Psalm 1 kinds of people. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to become a martyr like Stephen. At least I pray that won't happen to any of us. But just think about how richer and meaningful and fuller your life can be when you yourself get caught up in the story of God restoring his beloved creation. Let's pray. Father, we are so blessed. We live in a day and age where we have so much access to information, and we have never in history have we as human beings had so much access to your word. I pray, God, that as we take whatever steps that we need to take to kind of lean in and learn more about that story and sit in it and let that story kind of capture us and get caught up in it, I pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would transform us, that you would open our eyes to your great love, and that in the long run, that you would inspire us to follow after Jesus and live that ethic that he did. He summed it up best by just saying that to do what God wants is to love God and to love your neighbor. And I firmly believe, God, that your word has the power to help us see that more clearly, but also move us in that direction. And so, Jesus, make us Psalm 1 people, and may we be transformed by that reality. In your son's name I pray. Amen.